Let's take a moment of silence, opportunity to acknowledge any known sin and thereby become filled with the Spirit and able to metabolize Bible doctrine. Father, we come before you at this time, thanking you for another opportunity to study your word, which is the lamp to our feet that provides us with the visibility that we need to live the life that you would have us to live while we are in the devil's world, and as a result, that we present our Lord Jesus Christ and actually live in a lifestyle that recognizes your power in the midst of our inability. And we thank you for the fact that you provided us with this opportunity to do that. And not only that, but you provided us with all the assets and privileges in association with our Lord Jesus Christ that enables it. So as we study today, we ask that by means of the Spirit, the information be understood and then subsequently recalled to mind and put into application in our lives. And we ask this thanking you in Jesus' name. Amen. We're continuing here in our study of prayer as part of the pre-designed plan of God for the spiritual life of the believer. And we're continuing in our study of Paul and Timothy's prayer for the believer's spiritual growth in Colossians 1:9-12, where it says, "For this reason also, since the day we heard," and of course that's Epaphras' report, "we have not stopped praying for you, asking specifically that you would be completely filled with the knowledge of God the Father's intent in the sphere of wisdom and spiritual understanding, to the end that you would conduct yourselves with a conduct becoming the Lord to please Him completely, that is, conduct that imitates the pattern established by the Lord in His presentation, and conduct that is empowered by the Lord in the age of His re-presentation, while being prolific by divinely good activities and growing in the knowledge of God." So Paul's prayer for the believers is for there to be filled with the knowledge of His will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding. It was for them to be able to walk and persevere in the Christian way of life, in their regenerate identity, the new man, as members of the new spiritual species who are royal family of God, members of the church, and the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in his prayer, Paul was praying for them to keep on plugging in their spiritual advance by means of Bible doctrine and the power of God the Holy Spirit for the purpose of pleasing Him in all respects. And at this point, we're looking at this phrase, pleasing Him in all respects, in verse 10. And we're looking at exactly how the believer might do that as they function in the spiritual life. And we have insight into this in our passage in Hebrews 11:6, where it says, "And without faith it is impossible to please Him." So since the objective of the prayer is for the believer to come to the position of being able to please Him, obviously the issue then becomes the doctrine that is in the believer's soul, because the Hebrews 11:6 passage in verse section A says, "Without faith it is impossible to please Him." And going on it says, "And he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek Him." So in pursuant to this phrase with regard to the pleasing of God, we're looking at the concept of Bible doctrine that's necessary for that purpose. So we see in the A passage of Hebrews 11:6 that for the believer to be pleasing to God, the believer must be first conducting their lives by means of faith, that is, recall of resident Bible doctrine, without which it's impossible to please God. The verse then goes on to discuss the believer's responsibility. In the B part of Hebrews 11:6, we have the verb of obligation, which is the word D, and translated must. So we go, "For he who comes to God must," that's where the believer has responsibility, "he must believe that he is and is a rewarder of those who seek him." So this verb must implies in compulsion of duty or necessity growing out of a given situation. So in essence, the believer is to be cognizant of their situation, the fact that they're in union with the Lord Jesus Christ, and as a result, they're going to come to this position of believing that God is and that he's a rewarder of those who seek him and make him a priority of their lives. So without doctrine resident in the soul, it's impossible to please him, for he who is occupied with the Lord Jesus Christ must believe. The word for believe is the Greek word pistuai, which means to believe, to be convinced of something so much that the believer becomes dogmatic about it and so confident in it that they conduct their life based on it. So it's to become the basis of our function in life. And we've discussed the various systems that people utilize for the basis of their life as being faith, empiricism, and rationalism. We've discussed those in the past. And the natural man has the capacity to function in all three of those spheres. But they typically, in adult areas, function more and more on empiricism and rationalism. And the spiritual man is to continue in functioning primarily by means of faith, because Bible doctrine is the revelation of God with regard to the true purpose of life God's true purpose for mankind on this earth. So we have to continue to function in that sphere. That's why Jesus, while he was on the planet, he spoke to his disciples and said, unless you become as a child, you cannot see the kingdom of God. And the reason for that was children's major function in life is based on faith. They have virtually no capacity for empiricism or rationalism because they don't have any basis for making such decisions. So they simply believe what people tell them and function in that, and normally that works well for them, especially if the people in their lives have integrity. So we likewise function as children. In fact, for that matter, in the spiritual sense, we are children. At the point of salvation, by grace through faith alone and Christ alone, we are new babes in Christ. And so in the spiritual sense, we have to continue to function as a child. And of course, that means the primary function in life becomes faith perception. And of course, we understand that the premier problem-solving device for the believer is the faith rest drill, whereby Bible doctrine is applied to experience. Now, at the high end of the faith rest drill, you end up with rationales. Now, rationales are where you begin to integrate rationalism with faith. And so you develop a rationale based on the doctrines that you have understood. And so you actually are able then to manifest a greater power in your spiritual capacity by combining spiritual thinking and rationalization along with the doctrine itself. So there is a step in the spiritual life where you cross into maturity, where you're having a rationale about God's integrity towards you. And so that's where faith becomes confidence or hope. So you've not only got the doctrine, but you're actually having confident expectation in divine good based on the doctrine. And then that then is parlayed into love, which is where you actually are willing to be in a sacrificial mode because of your relationship with God. So when you have them, that's why in 1 Corinthians 13:13 it speaks to the fact that these three remain, faith, hope, and love. And that's the doctrine being parlayed through rationalism into absolute confidence, which once one has, one is then able to make a sacrifice of themselves in their representation of the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, ultimately, love is the manifestation, the ultimate manifestation of the Lord Jesus Christ in one's life, because it was through and by means of the Lord Jesus Christ that God demonstrated his love for the world, because the Lord Jesus Christ came to die as a substitute for the sins of the world and make way for God to be satisfied by that work. And as a result, all mankind can simply have a saving relationship with God by means of the Lord Jesus Christ, and simply by faith alone in Christ alone. So recall of Bible doctrine becomes the basis for all the decisions that the believer makes in life. And so as we advance in the spiritual life, that becomes the frame of reference. That becomes the meter or metron or the standard of reference by which we function in our lives. In this passage, pistuasai, translated believe, is in the constative aorist tense, which gathers all that is believed into a single entity. An idea being presented is that the believer must be completely convinced regarding the integrity of God. So Bible doctrine builds in us the capacity to recognize who and what God is, and to recognize that we love because he first loved us. Part of the integrity of God, of course, involves his entire essence and his entire person. So we then have a relationship with him through the Word, and as a result, because of our confidence in him and our cognition of him through the Word, then we're able to function in this reality that's based in Bible doctrine. And of course, that's what it's speaking of when it says, without faith it is impossible to please him. We must have this reality in our soul. Even though we do not see him, we know him through what is revealed in Scripture. Initially, as believers expose themselves to a little doctrine and it becomes resident in their soul, then God the Holy Spirit works with that residual doctrine to convince the believer of the importance of persevering and advancing in the doctrine. See, God the Holy Spirit functions in the doctrine as the believer advances. It's, you know, it's always doctrine. Remember, the point of compliance between the Holy Spirit and the believer is the Word of God, whatever is relevant to that case. You know, in the game, we've talked about this before, that in the case of the unbeliever, the only relevant doctrine is believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Holy Spirit works in common and efficacious grace to make that a reality to the unbeliever. And at that point, then they become a believer, and they receive the human spirit. And at that point, then, the human spirit has the capacity to receive, through the work of the Holy Spirit, the additional doctrine that's mandated for them to learn, which is the point of Bible class. And then the Holy Spirit works in them both to will and to work of His good pleasure. And it's the Holy Spirit that enables that whole process. So apart from the Holy Spirit and Bible doctrine together, you don't have the function of God in the individual. So the two pieces are necessary as the believer is to advance. And it actually, truthfully, it's necessary all along the process. The doctrine becomes the point of compliance between God, the Holy Spirit, and the individual in all cases. So the, obviously the end game is that the more doctrine you have, the more the Holy Spirit has to work with, and as a result, the more the believer can actually function as God would have them to function, which goes right back to the idea, without faith, impossible. And we're going to see that there's another passage that speaks to this, that's a ellipsis that actually adds strength to this idea. So in John 16, we have this idea with regard to the Holy Spirit and being given to the disciples and subsequently to the entire church. Actually, it occurred at the same time. Remember, the disciples had the opportunity to actually ask for the Holy Spirit, but they never did. So they were under a position of weakness during the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ because they did not receive the Holy Spirit as they could have. But they did unilaterally receive it, as did everyone else who was a believer on the planet on Pentecost of the year of His crucifixion. And subsequently, it's operational in that vein in the whole church age. So we have the unique function of the church age, which under the mentor ministry of God the Holy Spirit with Bible doctrine. And that's one of the uniquenesses of the church age. It's different from any other period of time that exists. So that's why we have a greater responsibility to God, even though we live in a time of greater invisibility. So it's the Word of God and the Holy Spirit that enlightens us by means of doctrine. So in John 16:4 we have, "But these things I have spoken to you, that when the hour comes, that you may remember that I told you of them. These things I did not say to you at the beginning, because I was with you." And so this was as He was getting ready to leave. And this, of course, this is in the upper room. In John 16:13, He says, "But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, He will guide you into all truth, for He will not speak on His own initiative, but whatever He hears, He will speak, and He will disclose to you what is come." He will disclose to you what is to come. So basically, the Holy Spirit becomes the means of the believer functioning in the power of God. Of course, that's why we apply the doctrine of acknowledging sin, because that's why we recognize that apart from that function, we have no ability to live in the spiritual life. In Philippians 2:13, we have a passage that speaks to that, which one I just mentioned, "For it is God who work in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure." And of course, that's God the Holy Spirit working in the believer's soul to actually motivate them to make the decision for doctrine. And he doesn't force them to make a decision. It's just like in the case of the unbeliever. The Holy Spirit causes the unbeliever to recognize their need for a Savior. They recognize their situation as fallen. They recognize their sins. And they recognize they have a problem. The Holy Spirit brings that into their cognition. And so then they're looking around, they're groping for a solution. And the answer, of course, becomes the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there are false answers in religion and systems that say, okay, well, if you're good enough some way, maybe you'll be able to be saved. Of course, those are lies from the kingdom of darkness. But nonetheless, the Holy Spirit's actually motivating people to find an answer to their problem. So everybody is in that status quo. Some people put it way back in the back corner of their minds and don't think about it for a long time until they come to a point in life where they're faced with death or a death of a loved one. That idea comes back into their thinking. So very often, I mean, one of the best places for evangelism is at a funeral service, because people are open. They finally are to a place where they've recognized their their fallibility, the fact that they are going to leave this planet at some point, and they're grasping for what is going to be next. And if they don't have that resolved in their soul, then they're a candidate for the gospel. And then they can receive the gospel and then have the assurance, if they advance in the doctrine, to have the confident expectation of their status quo when they pass on, as they inevitably will, unless they happen to be, you know, well, one way or the other, we're all passing on, either in the resurrection or in death. So the doctrine enables us then to have this confident expectation of our relationship with God and our security in it. The accumulation of doctrine in the believer's frame of reference convinces them that they must go on with doctrine. So in essence, doctrine builds on doctrine, and you have a greater desire for it because you have the more you have. And so as long as you're advancing, there's this tendency toward momentum towards more, which results in the believer being motivated to receive even more doctrine, which when accumulated ultimately enables the positive believer to face their testing with the power of the omnipotence of God through their application of divinely provided resources and problem-solving devices. And of course, that's the whole objective. God left us behind on this earth, you know, as when the Lord Jesus Christ exited the planet. Remember, we're in union with Him. So He could easily have taken us off the planet had He chosen to, but He did not. He's got a couple of things left to be done on the earth. First of all, we have the complete fulfilling or the complete bringing out of all the fellow believers that are part of the body of Christ. Apparently, the group isn't finished yet. We also have the opportunity to participate with Him as we apply the doctrine and become rewardable in the eternal state based on that application. So we have we're beneficiaries of the fact that we've been allowed to be behind and to be presented with the opportunity to represent the Lord Jesus Christ in the devil's world. Now our Hebrews 6 passage goes on to say, "And without doctrine resident in the soul, it's impossible to please Him, for he who is occupied with God must be convinced by resident doctrine that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who seek Him." The phrase "He is" the present active indicative form of the Greek word verb "eimi," which means keeps on being, referring to the essence of God, His integrity, and the fact that God exists eternally and has a perfect plan. So in essence, the believer from doctrine comes to cognition of the fact that God has a perfect plan for imperfect people, that He's making perfect provision for them, that the challenge to them simply is to orient to the authority of the plan and of the Word of God and apply it. Now, that takes a lot of humility because the natural man does not tend to want to do that. The natural man wants to do something good. He doesn't want to just receive. But in God's plan, we have to receive. Because before we can do anything, we have to have the capacity to do it. So it's our responsibility to first just stop, wait, receive the grace that God desires to deploy towards us, and come to an absolute confident expectation in Him in all circumstances. And then at that point, we have the capacity to actually be put into play, you know, in the devil's world. So we shouldn't be surprised if we are allowed to just sit in the local assembly for a while, a long while, not often cases. I mean, you think about how many years many people in the Old Testament were actually prepared for the work that God would have them to do. It's pretty amazing. And yet we often think that, well, we got to get busy in the church right away. Nothing could be further from the truth. Remember, see, Moses, before he actually went to lead Israel out of Egypt, was 80 years old. So there was some 80 years nearly. Obviously, he was a child for a bunch of that. But nonetheless, his entire adult life was spent in preparation. You know, he was 40 years as the heir apparent in Egypt. And then he fled Egypt. And he was 40 years in the desert at that point, actually understanding the humility that humility built in him to recognize that God would be the source of everything that he would actually do. And so he became the most humble man on the face of the earth. Now, what does that mean? We studied him in the past. That means that he was totally oriented to the Bible doctrine. That's humility. Humility, remember, is the integration of authority orientation, grace orientation, and doctrinal orientation. That's the definition of authority, of humility. It doesn't mean someone's weak. It means someone recognizes legitimate authority, which ultimately is God, and how God would have things to be done through His Word. It has to do with grace orientation, which recognizes that we are what we are by the grace of God, and then doctrine orientation, which is God has a plan for our lives. So we come to that reality, and that is humility. And so he was humble because he understood his place in God's plan and that God had a purpose for him. But it took 80 years to get him there. And then he went, and he, for the next 40 years, he brought Israel, which was where the client nation came out of slavery. And so, you know, that was God's mission. And it's not, wasn't just him. Abraham was another one who was nearly 100 years before God was ready to actually give him the son that he, of promise. So there was a huge amount of time involved with the various Old Testament saints. So we should not be surprised when there's a significant amount of time in our cases for us to have the capacity to function as God was have us function. Remember, if we're not doing it in the right way, it's human good. You know, we may be doing good, but it's human good. It's not divine good. So we have to be careful in our production that we are functioning in divine good, which means the right thing done in the right way for the right reason at the right time. So we always have to recognize that and be patient to wait on the timing of God so that we actually have the capacity to function in the sphere that God would have us to function in when we get there. So we have to, the fact of God, that God's rewarder is a potential which depends on the believer's attitude towards doctrine. So we have this potential and it's based on the doctrine that's in our soul. You know, God rewards the doctrine that's in the soul. If you want to view that way, you can almost view it that way. Because doctrine becomes the target for the grace of God, in a sense. When you think about it, the doctrine in the soul of an unbeliever enables that is simply faith alone in Christ alone. That is, Jesus Christ is who the Word who says He is, the Son of God, He's the Messiah. You know, some aspect of that reality becomes true in a person's soul by means of faith. That doctrine then rewards what? Eternal life. You know, it's not a reward, it's a gift. But nonetheless, that there is a commensurate response to the doctrine. So as a believer advances, you have doctrine and there's a commensurate response. And so so any given believer is going to be on a continuum from that point of salvation by grace through faith alone. It's actually the starting point in eternal life. You know, that's the baseline. You know, everybody who believes in Jesus Christ has eternal life. They're going to heaven, period, no matter what happens afterwards. But then there's the opportunity from that baseline to build more doctrine in your soul. And of course, God's interested in those who will have maximum positive volition to their doctrine, because as a result, then He's able to convey a maximum amount of grace to that individual. So we have to recognize that there's a direct correspondence between doctrine and rewardability. And again, the baseline is salvation itself, which is a pure grace gift from God. Doctrine is the basis for divine blessing in the believer's life. God becomes a rewarder, not of all believers. Remember, you can be a believer in an eternity forever, and you can consider, in a sense, that eternal life, I guess, is a reward, although it's not considered that in the Bible. You know, people would view it that way, but it's a gift, so it's different. It's not conditional in any regard. It's based simply on your relationship with Christ. So that, again, that's the baseline. But those who seek, but not of all believers, in other words, not all believers take advantage of the opportunity that's presented. They choose to seek their own agenda rather than the agenda of God, and so they go off and do whatever they do, but they're still believers. I mean, for example, there are people that have been believers that have converted to Islam after believing. Now, you can't produce divine good in Islam. But there's believers who are Islam, have subsequently converted to Islam, they're going to heaven. And they would say today, if you talk to them, I'm an Islamic person. Okay, fine. But really, when you were 5 years old or 10 years old in the Baptist church, you believed in Jesus Christ. You're a believer. You're going to heaven, and whether you practice it or not, you're still going to heaven. Now, they're going to be losers in the sense that they're not going to have the opportunity to receive the reward from God. But nonetheless, they're in heaven because of the fact that when they were 5 or 10 or 8 or 15 or whatever it was in their local assembly, you know, whatever that was, they believed in Jesus Christ. So that's the point. So the issue is anyone, anytime, any place can believe in Jesus Christ, but subsequently then requires consistent positive volition. And that's what this passage is speaking to, is those who have consistent positive volition. And as a result, God becomes a rewarder of them, not of all believers, but of those who seek Him diligently through doctrine resident in their soul stream of consciousness. So it's the doctrine itself that becomes the, if you will, the hot target for God's grace blessing, and ultimately His reward. During the dispensation of the unglorified humanity of Christ, that is, during His sojourn on this earth, In all cases, the immediate blessing of the Lord Jesus Christ could bring to those around him corresponded to the doctrine resident in their souls. Remember, he came to save all mankind. His agenda, in fact, he did on the cross, provide the means whereby all men could be saved. So everybody is a beneficiary of his work. Whether or not they receive it is based on their volition and their choice with regard to who he is. But in the meantime, while he was on this earth, remember, he was pioneering the spiritual life that we live, because he was the prototype. And at the same time, he was able to bless those in his immediate vicinity. And we see examples of that in the Gospels. In Matthew 9, there's a ton of them, I just have a couple here, that show the contrast in his experience with the people based on their doctrine. Now, what did they need to know? They simply needed to know who he was. That was it. There was only one piece of information they needed, that he was the Messiah. If they believed he was the Messiah, and they believed that he was the Son of God, what all that entails, then they were good. So it was those who believed that he was who the words ultimately said he was, that were the beneficiaries of the grace that he could convey to them immediately in their temporal experience. In Matthew 9 we have, in verse 29, it says, "He touched their eyes," this is the blind man, "saying, it shall be done to you according to your faith." In other words, if they believed he was who they said he was, then they were healed, and obviously they were. It goes on. This is one of the first miracles that he performed that was part of the prophecy. There were a bunch of prophecies related to the person of Jesus Christ, and he fulfilled every one of them perfectly. That's part of the prophecies that are fulfilled in our demonstration of the veracity of the Word of God. So, I mean, there are hundreds of them. This was one that was specifically fulfilled from Isaiah. In Mark 6, we have an example of Jesus' inability. You know, so he was, remember, Jesus is God and man in one person forever. You know, this is the hypostasis. This is the one who has the capacity to do anything according to the will of the Father, and who lives under the perfect protocol of the kenosis, whereby he functions in only doing the will of God. And even though he had complete capacity to do anything he wanted, you know, he just chose to function in that protocol because that was the will of the Father, and that was what was necessary for him to perform his work. So he goes to his own family, as we see here in Mark 6. It says, "Then Jesus went out from there and came to his hometown, and his disciples followed him. And when the Sabbath came, he began teaching the synagogue, and many listeners were astonished, saying, 'Where did this man get these things? And what is this wisdom given to him, and such miracles as these performed by his hands?'" So he was actually performing some miracles, but not many in this case, as we'll see. "Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? Are not his sisters here with us?" And they took offense at him. So basically, they did not believe that he was who he said he was. They did not believe who he was revealed to be. And Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor except in his own hometown, among his own relatives and his own household." And of course, that's because, you know, they're too familiar, and they see him for what he was in his person from his birth. They don't see him in his identity as the Son of Man. And he could do no miracle there, for except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he wondered at their unbelief that he was going around, and he was going around the villages teaching. So this was an area where he could not do many miracles. And the reason for that was they did not believe he was who he said he was. So in the same with us, we have the doctrine in our soul, and the doctrine gives us the cognition of what God would have us to believe. And that has to be there, or else the function is not possible. Now in eternity, it's going to be clear as day. Now remember, when you're resurrected and you're face-to-face with the Lord, or if you die and you're face-to-face with the Lord as a believer, then it's not ambiguous. It's not at all. I mean, there are no unbelievers in either heaven or the lake of fire, or Hades as it's called today, you know, in the torments part of Hades. There are no unbelievers. Right now, in time, you have the opportunity to believe or not believe. But once you transit into eternity, it's not ambiguous. You are either in heaven as a believer, face to face with the Lord, waiting for your reward, or you're in the lake of fire waiting to be transferred to the lake, or you're in Hades waiting to be transferred to the lake of fire. One or the other. And in either case, there's no ambiguity. It's absolute clear, and your destiny, you actually have a cognition to some extent of your ultimate destiny, good or evil, in the case, or good or bad, depending, of course, on where you happen to be. And another case of his his looking at doctrine was in Matthew 15. Now, this is exactly the opposite. And what's so striking about this is it's a Gentile. Now, that's what makes it so striking in Matthew 15. And a Canaanite woman. Now, that's important because, remember, he came to the Israelites. His job was to come initially to the house of Israel to fulfill the promises to Israel. He was their king. He was their Messiah. But it was in Israel that he found the greatest unbelief. And we'll find, you know, that's why in the church, the majority of the new members were in the Gentile areas. Now, that's not to say there weren't a lot in the Israelite areas, but the majority of the people who were part of the new church, of the church, were in Gentile areas. And so that's where the church grew most rapidly. So this is an indication of that reality based on what happens with this woman. And a Canaanite woman from that region came out and began to cry out, saying, "Have mercy on me, Lord, Son of David. My daughter is cruelly demon-possessed." Now, she recognized him right there. That's salvation. She's already saved. She knows who he is. She's a Gentile, and she knows who he is. So she's saved while a lot of the Israelites aren't, because she's recognized him for who he is. Now, she's heard this, how? From hearsay, from doctrine in association with the Israelites at the time, the people in the southern kingdom, whatever. You know, she heard the information. So that's people are saved all over the place simply by having the right information, and she had it. So she knew who he was. He did not answer her a word. Now, this is interesting. And his disciples came and implored him, saying, "Send her away because she keeps shouting at us." That's really great. But he answered and said, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." And she came and began to bow down before him and said, "Lord, help me." So she didn't give up because she knew who he was. And she believed who he was. And she was willing to take the risk to be thrown out by his disciples. And, of course, they wanted to do that. Remember, they couldn't associate. I mean, the policy of the time between the Jews and the Gentiles in this space was that they didn't associate with them. So this was not at all unusual. And again, he came first to Israel. Now, he ultimately came for the whole world. But nonetheless, in his personal mission to the earth, he came first to Israel. And this was him in that role, while he also recognizes in the end, as we'll see, that he came to the whole world because she told him that. She said, and she began to bow down before him, saying, "Lord, help me." And he answered and said, "It is not good to take children's bread and throw it to the dogs." And he uses a word for puppy dogs here. You know, he kind of lightens the load of the slam. But nonetheless, it's a slam. But she said, "Yes, Lord, even the dogs feed on the crumbs which fall from the master's table." And then Jesus said to her, "O woman, your faith is great. It shall be done for you as you wish." And her daughter was healed at once. You see, she understood. And that's the difference between the two. Mark 6 describes the reality of the people that knew him and thought he was just Joseph's son. Matthew 15 describes an individual who knew him for who he was, the Son of God. So that's the story. And that tells you what we have with regard to doctrine. Her doctrine was simply was available to her. It came to her actually probably by second hand. I mean, she couldn't even go into the main part of the temple. She couldn't participate in the temple services. But she was familiar enough with the story, and she believed the story, and as a result, it accrued to her immediate blessing. And of course, ultimately, we know, based on what she said, that she's in heaven. Believers who are pleasing to God have doctrine resident in their soul because they've been consistently making decisions to seek Him through their study of the Word of God, which is His thinking. This means that Bible doctrine becomes an obsession in life. It means to seek out, to search for, to continually or habitually seek. So in essence, it becomes a priority in the believer's life. Seeking Him is persevering day in and day out with doctrine. So the entire corrected translation of Hebrews 11:6 could read as follows: "And without doctrine, that is doctrine resident in the soul, impossible to please Him, for he who is occupied with God must be convinced by resident doctrine that He is, and that He becomes a rewarder of those who seek Him." And of course, the topic here for the day is, how does one please God, based on our passage in Colossians. Believers please God by their perception, metabolization, and application of Bible doctrine, by fulfilling the mandate to work hard at studying His Word, as Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:15 and 16, where he says, "Be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. But avoid worldly and empty chatter, for it will lead to further ungodliness or lack of spiritual life. So the point here is to focus on doctrine, not on trivial matters, and to focus on that which has eternal value rather than that which simply has temporal value. So the point here is that we would not be ashamed by handling the word of God properly. This results in being able to fulfill the mandate found in 1 Peter 3:15, where it says, "But sanctify Christ," or set apart as holy. In other words, sanctify basically is our word hagios. It's also translated holy in other translations. It's the word hagios, which means to set apart for special purpose. That's what the word meant in actual application. So sanctify Christ as Lord in your heart. Now, how do you do that? That's his thinking. Bible doctrine is sanctifying Christ as Lord in your heart. So you're thinking the way he thought. Always being ready to make defense to anyone who asks you to give you an account for the hope that is within you, yet with gentleness and reverence. And to be, basically the word there is phobos, or fear or respect. So we're to be honoring people and be very careful and to give an answer that's careful. Not a harsh, quick answer, but an answer that's sensitive to their situation. Because people are going to be asking about situations or about your hope when they're in a situation of pain, typically. So they're most generally people aren't, if there are people, things are going well in people's lives, they're not looking for answers. They're content with what's going on and they're perfectly happy to keep doing what they've been doing because it's working. At least it appears to be for the moment. It's when they come to these points in life when things aren't working anymore or they're faced with an inevitable situation that they know they can't avoid, such as death. Then that's when a careful answer and a answer with a circumspect answer of the hope that's within a believer can give them hope. And as a result, they can then have a relationship with Jesus Christ as well and be eternally secure in that relationship. Believers in the Lord Jesus Christ are heirs of many wonderful blessings from God, which have been on deposit for them in association with the Lord Jesus Christ from eternity past, per our passage in Ephesians 1:3. Yet, if they do not know these things, they will never experience them while they are living in time in unglorified bodies. And, of course, that's the whole point. We're left here on this planet for the purpose of actually representing Jesus Christ and actually showing of that hope which is within us. And that is the hope that is explained to us through the Word. And so that's why, without faith, it is impossible to please Him. That doctrine has to be presented to those around us in whatever way that is presented to us as an opportunity. God is pleased with believers who receive capacity from Bible doctrine, which enables them to recognize and experience these blessings in life, because it enables them to represent the Lord Jesus Christ. God is pleased with believers who receive, retain, and recall Bible doctrine, and as a result become the maximum beneficiaries of His grace. Remember, we receive grace directly proportional to the capacity that's in our soul. Now, there are certain unilateral systems of grace involved. Now, that's the work of the logistical grace and for the believer. God is going to provide the logistical means of support for every believer because they are His. Every believer belongs to God, and as a result, they're sons. But there are advanced stages of grace that the believer's volition gets involved in. You know, the concept of super grace and ultra super grace, etc. It discusses that reality. And that's a function of the doctrine that's in your soul, because doctrine builds capacity for grace. And we've discussed that in the context of a bucket. The bigger the bucket, the more you can pour into it. And so the more doctrine that's in the soul of the believer, the bigger the bucket. And again, in this case, the bucket receives the action of the pouring. In this case, God is the pourer, the believer is the bucket. And so the believer with the larger bucket, in other words, from greater metabolized doctrine, has a greater capacity to receive grace from God. And who's glorified in that? Well, God is glorified, because God is the one who's then able to pour more in. And his whole agenda is to be able to deploy the maximum amount of grace he can into time in order to demonstrate his integrity. And ultimately, there's a whole lot of byproducts from that as the believer functions in that sphere, you know, in relating to blessing by association. The overflow, I mean, it's why David spoke in Psalms 23, "My cup runneth over." Well, the cup, that's the bucket. His cup ran over. and it ran over and it blessed those around him in his nation. And ultimately, for that matter, it blessed everyone, because it's ultimately in Jesus Christ, who's his son by extension, that all the world is saved or potentially saved. So his cup ran over, enlarged, and he had huge blessing by association, not only to his immediate generation, but to forever. Because remember, the Lord Jesus Christ sits in the throne of David forever. That's his relationship with Israel. So, in a sense, David's blessing, his cup ran over forever and continues to run over, will always run over. In the same way, we can have that same kind of impact, maybe less visible, at least in time, but in eternity, probably bigger, because we really don't understand the impact of our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ in the church age in the same sense. It's not a physical, temporal thing. It's a spiritual reality that has to do with even greater ramifications, but it's less obvious because of the way God is working right now. So God is pleased with believers who receive, retain, and recall Bible doctrine, and as a result become the maximum beneficiaries of His grace. As we saw before, doctrine leads to integrity, which leads to walking in uprightness, which results in honor in time and glory in eternity. So that's discussing what it takes to please God. Now there's also scripture which discusses not pleasing God. And it's worth looking at this just to contrast the two, to see what is pleasing and what is not pleasing. Romans 8:8 speaks to the latter. It describes those believers, or for that matter unbelievers, anyone who cannot please God. It says, and those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Now the flesh is our word sarx, which refers to the old sin nature. Of course, the old sin nature resides in the cell structure of the body. And it's what we received as a function of Adam's fall, and what automatically sets us up as enemies of God from birth. Now, of course, the only one who didn't fall into this category was our Lord Jesus Christ, who came through virgin birth. You know, so that was why he had to come through virgin birth, so he did not receive the old sin nature. So, Romans 8:8 describes those who cannot please God. We saw those who are in the flesh cannot please God. As those who are in the flesh, which are translated from the Greek word sarx, referring to the old sin nature, which every person except the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ receives as part of their cell structure at birth from their father because of Adam's original sin. Being in the flesh refers to the status of having the soul under the control of the old sin nature rather than the Holy Spirit. So the believer's thinking, in essence, the soul is where the thinking occurs. So the soul is under the control of one of two agencies at any given point in time. In the case of an unbeliever, they have only one option, that be old sin nature control. Now, the circumcision that occurs, that's where the word idea of circumcision comes, that occurs at the point of salvation by grace through faith alone, is where the old sin nature's control of the soul is cut. And so there's the possibility of the old sin nature to be in control of the soul, and also the possibility of the believer being under the control of the Holy Spirit. So that's why as believers, we're somewhat schizophrenic at times, because at times we're under the old control of the old sin nature, and sometimes we're under control of the Holy Spirit. And we act in opposite directions many times in those situations. So that's why we have to be cognizant of where we are, and that's why acknowledging sin is so important, because when we acknowledge sin, we're back in the power of God the Holy Spirit. So here we're speaking to those who are under the control of the old sin nature, where they cannot please God in any regard. So they're under control of the old sin nature rather than the Holy Spirit, and as a result, there is no possibility for the reception, retention, or recall of Bible doctrine. In essence, when we are functioning in the old sin nature, we do not have the capacity to properly apply or learn, retain, or recall Bible doctrine. Now, it's possible to learn it, retain, and recall it, but not properly. What will inevitably happen when you're functioning in the old sin nature in Bible doctrine is you will become a legalist. You will think that you have to do good and do it by works, your works, to accomplish something. Or you'll say, well, I can't do that, and you'll become an antinomian. So you have the two spin-offs that occur, one or the other. And sometimes they spin off one way, then they go the other way. You know, they ricochet. You know, so that's very often that you find someone who spun off into antinomianism and did all kinds of things, and then they react to that. Something happens in their life. And then they react to that, and then they go back and they become the worst legalist in that sphere. And that happens a lot. So you've got people ricocheting both ways off of the basically off of the walls of the sin nature. And it's based on the fact that they're living in the old sin nature rather than in grace and truth. And recognizing, yeah, I have a serious problem. I'm depraved in my mind because of my natural inclinations. But I've been saved by Jesus Christ. And so I have the option now of living in that new man and living in that impeccability of that new man. That's the option that's presented. So we have as believers that option. Now an unbeliever doesn't. They have no option but to live in the old sin nature. So they're going to be ricocheting around in there until they come to a place where they're willing to receive salvation by grace through faith alone. Of course, that's what life is all about. Bringing them to a point where they're willing to receive that doctrine and then have capacity to advance from that point. So no divine resources are available when the believer's soul is under the control of the old sin nature, because in that state the believer is either quenching, as in 1 Thessalonians 5:19, do not quench the Spirit, we have a mandate there which we'll define in a second, or grieving the Holy Spirit, as per Ephesians 4:30, do not grieve the Holy Spirit by which you were sealed for the day of redemption, which results in the power of God, the Holy Spirit, being inoperable in that believer. So we have some definitions here of quenching and grieving the Holy Spirit. And of course, this is only possible for believers, because remember, as believers, you have the option of being in the sphere of the Holy Spirit. An unbeliever can't. So this, we're speaking entirely in the context of believers in our discussion here, although I refer to unbelievers occasionally, because there are things that believers do that look like unbelievers on occasion. Because remember, we still have that old sin nature. It doesn't exit us until we go through the death process. That's one reason why the death process is necessary, to exit this body and have the new reconstructed body on the other side, which is minus the old sin nature. You know, that's the result of our association, our identity with Adam and his original sin. Grieving the Holy Spirit is a failure to acknowledge sin, which results in self-fragmentation from sins in the soul and tends toward legalism or antinomianism. There's our two goalposts, or two walls, the two sideposts. This includes the early stages of Christian degeneracy. However, no matter how low a believer sinks into sin, there's always a choice to simply acknowledge the sin and recover through the learning of Bible doctrine, which is what we all do on a regular basis. And of course, acknowledging sin is described in 1 John 1:9. We know that scripture well. If we acknowledge our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And then you have to add to that the Philippians 3:13-14 passage, which is, I do not regard myself having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind, I reach forward to what lies ahead. I press on toward the goal of the prize of the upward call in Christ Jesus. So, in essence, we have to acknowledge the sin and forget the sin, because remember, the Lord has forgotten it already. In eternity past, that was dealt with on the cross. It was dealt with cross in time in His crucifixion, and the effect of it is perpetual. So the sins are removed from God's cognition. Now, they're not actually removed from ours. We have to use doctrine to get them out of our soul. You know, doctrine, we have to remember, recall the doctrine. Oh, yeah, that was handled on the cross. And how do you learn, how do you do that? You have doctrine in your soul that you make more real than the sin. Because remember, things like fear and guilt are sin. Jealousy is a sin. Things like that are sins. Things which most people don't recognize are sins, are sins. You know, mental attitude sins are a big part of the sinning that occurs. So we have to be quick to acknowledge those kinds of sins in order to be in the maximum function of the Holy Spirit in life. So that's grieving the Holy Spirit. That's a quick recovery process, easy to get out of, and relatively simple to solve if one simply applies doctrine in a basic way. Quenching the Spirit, and this is where you're in deep, and it requires much more work to exit, much more doctrine. Quenching the Spirit is when the believer enters into the final stage of Christian degeneracy, which includes blackout of the soul, scar tissue of the soul, and the total collapse of the believer's ability to recall Bible doctrine. It results in perpetual living antagonism toward God and His Word. The disbeliever is under the influence of evil and produces only human good and is locked into moral or immoral degeneracy. So this individual has to really come to the end of themselves somehow. And sometimes they don't. In other words, they're going to go to heaven in the status quo of being a reversionist. And of course, that's the maximum loser in eternity. And of course, many unbelievers fall in this category, although they aren't actually they aren't actually quenching the spirit. They're just in total reversionism because of the disorientation to the information that's been presented. Remember, the Holy Spirit is constantly convicting the world of sin. And so if a person continuously rejects that conviction, they're going to be developing a scar tissue in the same way. So it's called, the more you do something that's wrong, the easier it gets to do it. So you do it the first time and you say, well, I shouldn't have done that, but you know, it was good, and I think I can get away with it again. And, but you keep perpetuating in that, and eventually you get to the point where you have no regard to functioning that way. It's just part of your lifestyle now. And so you have a tendency towards doing that all the time, and even though it's wrong, you still do it, and you think it's right. At that point, it's very hard to come to a change of thinking decision, because you think what you're doing is right while it's wrong. You know, so that's a problem. So that type of individual has to come into a serious reality check before them for them to change, and again, many times they don't. So Ephesians 4 speaks to people similar to this. And starting in verse 16, it says, "See if I got in 17." Well, let's get back from the 16 is a good place to start because it gives us the source of the information where we know. From whom the whole body being fitted together and held together by what every joint supplies, and of course that's the teaching of the pastor teacher, the source of the information. Remember, the Holy Spirit is the teacher, but the pastor is the communicator. So somehow or some way, the information is communicated via a book, a tape, or whatever, some means the believer has found the information and it's being conveyed to them through some system of perception in their reading or their hearing or their or whatever. So the joint is supplying according to the proper working of each individual part. So the pieces are being instructed. This is the components of the body, causing growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. Now that's the end game. That's the objective of the walk. Then he goes on to say in the next passage, "This I say, affirm together with the Lord, that you walk, conduct your lives," that's our word peripateo, which we saw a while back, "no longer as the Gentiles," and of course the Gentiles is a code word for unbelievers in the context, basically those outside, "also walk in the futility of their mind." Now they have no option. See, remember, believers have the option of functioning in the control of the old sin nature or the control of the Holy Spirit. Gentiles have no option. So they're always going to be functioning under the old sin nature. That's in the context. Remember, the unbeliever is the code word. So the unbeliever cannot function apart from that sphere. So they're always going to be there. Of course, remember, they're still being convicted by God the Holy Spirit. So they can resist God in that regard. As we've seen or studied that the Pharisees did with the Lord Jesus Christ. They resisted the Spirit in his time because the Spirit was convicting them of his identity, which was their responsibility to know. And as they resisted him, they were committing what was called or ultimately would be the unpardonable sin. Because if they rejected who he was, then obviously they're not going to be able to take advantage of the provision that he's given. So that's in essence what happens with an unbeliever. They've rejected the truth of God's grace through Jesus Christ. So he's telling them, don't stop walking, is what we're saying here. In other words, you've been walking this way, now stop it. As believers, stop doing this. Stop walking in the way of the Gentiles. Also, who walk in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. This is the whole sequence we've got here in our quenching the spirit concept, is this whole sequence of hardening and degeneracy, blackout of the soul. That's what's being described here. And they have become callous. There's the soul scar tissue that makes it impossible to apply doctrine. Having given themselves to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity and greediness. So in essence, that's the amoral side of the old sin nature. Now the other side is self-righteous, arrogant legalism. So remember, you can have both categories of old sin nature function in any given person under the old sin nature. So the point is, in one case, you have simple rebound and move out to remedy the situation. The other situation is a maximum stop situation in life of some sort, and then an acknowledgement or a change of life, or change of attitude towards the Word of God and towards Jesus Christ, and in constant perception of doctrine in order to remedy the blackout and scar tissue that has occurred in the believer who's functioning in a locked in arrogant position in the old sin nature. So that's the category. So quenching the spirit is much worse than simply grieving the spirit. Romans 8:7 states that the believer whose thinking is focused on the desires of the old sin nature is in the cosmic system, which results in hostility towards God and makes them functional as an enemy of God through broken fellowship, even though they are His children and going to heaven because they're eternally secured in their relationship with God through their union with the Lord Jesus Christ by faith alone in Christ alone, as per 2 Timothy 2:13, where we have, if we are faithless, He remains faithful because He cannot deny Himself. So we have to recognize that that's He's going to be faithful to us regardless of our situation. So we'll pick up here next time and continue on in our discussion of the status quo of those who cannot please God. Father, we thank You for this opportunity to study Your Word, for the enlightenment we receive from it, for the reality that we can perceive of Your situation for us in time. Help us to apply the doctrine that we've received today by means of the work of the Spirit and be the beneficiaries of Your grace in the process. And we ask that You would go with us as we leave here today and bring us back safely next time. And we ask this now in Jesus' name, amen.